Well, good morning, church family. It is such a joy to be with you this morning as we continue in this Advent season and get closer and closer to Christmas Day. And in that spirit, last week we began a thematic or topical but still expository sermon series, which I have titled Hymns of Christmas, as we look at a number of passages that have been identified in the history of the church as being songs or poems or confessions of the faith, particularly revolving around the birth of our Lord. That is what Christmas is all about. You cannot have Christmas without Christ. Although, I would have to clarify that statement a bit if we want to be more logical, I guess. I heard this week about the most expensive Christmas tree in the world. It actually holds the Guinness World Record for most expensively decorated Christmas tree. Did you know that was a thing? Well, this Christmas tree was decorated to the tune of, you ready for this? $11 million. It was decorated with gold, rubies, sapphires, pearls, designer watches, and necklaces. And where was that tree located? Yep, the Emirates Palace Hotel in Abu Dhabi, where Islam is the official religion and where one can be imprisoned for up to 5 years for preaching against Islam or proselytizing Muslims. $11 million U.S. dollars. And I just heard about that this week, but this record was actually set back in 2010. So can anyone argue that Christmas is not commercialized, and that to the nth degree? Well, the same hotel, by the way, I don't know how expensive their tree is this year, but this coming Wednesday, just in case you're planning a trip to the UAE this week, but this Wednesday, they are featuring their annual Silent Night tradition, which, quote, shines a light on the individual commitment to quiet contemplation, offering both a respite and activities to guide guests in their meditative journeys, close quote. It's a spa treatment called Silent Night, which somehow shines a light. So a Silent Night event in the Christmas season in Abu Dhabi, and I would be shocked if anyone that works at that hotel has any knowledge of the history or meaning behind Silent Night and the light shining in darkness. Well, the day after that, so this coming Thursday, they have an energy reader who, for the low price of $270, will read your energy and your birth chart, whatever that means. And he then will help you discover your, quote, divine soul, close quote. That's a $270 Christmas special. And just so you know, I'll do that for half the price. Just kidding, I'll do that for free right now. You ready? You don't have a divine soul. There you go, that's it. You have a human soul, not a divine one. See, I just saved you a trip and $270. Tips are welcome, though. And so Christmas has been thoroughly commercialized. No doubt about that. And we don't have a divine soul. No doubt about that either. And so you can have a type of Christmas without Christ. Abu Dhabi is proof positive of that. But you can't have an eternally meaningful Christmas without Christ. And that is what we Christians have. We have a celebration of eternal and everlasting significance. And we celebrate the gift of an eternal inheritance worth more than some silly $11 million tree. We celebrate the divine Son taking upon himself humanity to bring about the redemption of our souls. We celebrate the forgiveness of sins and the peace that we have with God, because the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin, lived, died, was raised from the grave, ascended and is seated, and will be returning. The maker of Mary, now Mary's son. We celebrate Christmas with Christ. And so that is the purpose of this series, Hymns of Christmas, to help us further fix our eyes upon Him. So I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be starting out on page 1017, actually, 1017. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Luke chapter 1. And last week, we looked at Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, which she offers up in praise during her visit with Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And this morning, I want to pick up our text right when Mary heads back home and John the Baptist is born. But our main text will cover what is known as the Benedictus, which is the song of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. And we will actually consider this message in two parts. So our main text this morning will consist of verses 67 through 79. But let's go ahead now and begin reading in verse 56, where God's inerrant, infallible, a sufficient word which He has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke reads. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray. And Father, we praise you this morning for your tender mercies. Father, that you were willing to show sinners, to extend to sinners an olive branch. And that branch being your Son, whom you loved. Father, we thank you that these promises spoken from of old by the prophets, Lord, that we can see them written in your word. And as we see, for example, of Abraham, as you called him to sacrifice his one and only son whom he loved, Father, that we see the typology there, the foreshadow, that you spared his hand, but that for us, you did not spare your own in crushing yours, your son. We thank you that we have forgiveness of sin, and that we can be confident in that forgiveness because of your word, because your promises are sure, because they find their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray according to your promises this morning that you would bless the preaching of your word as you have said that you would. Father, that your word would go forth in power and change us. Change all of us. Encourage us. Exhort us. Convict us. Make us more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, speaking on the word Emmanuel, which is one of the Lord Jesus Christ's titles as given to him through prophecy, a title which literally means God with us, the Prince of Preachers, the 1800s London Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "God with us, it is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it, but also God with us is the laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor own his master? How could the Christian's laborer if that one word were taken away? God with us is eternity's sonnet. Heaven's hallelujah. The shout of the glorified, the song of the redeemed, the chorus of the angels, the everlasting oratorio of the great orchestra of the sky." Close quote. As Christians, we appropriately make much of the resurrection. But as we celebrate this Christmas season, let us remember that we ought to hold the birth of our Savior with equal reverence and joy. Indeed, without the virgin birth of Jesus, without the incarnation, there is no salvation. In other words, if you take away the virgin birth of Christ, but somehow keep the resurrection becomes utterly meaningless. To put the statement in a different way, I believe we are off balance if we overemphasize the resurrection over and apart from other aspects of Jesus' ministry, his birth, life, death, ascension, session, and return. Indeed, if you still had the virgin birth and the resurrection, but you take away the sinless perfection of Christ during his life and ministry, again, you have no salvation. There isn't an element, there is not a single aspect of our Lord's life that we can take for granted or simply pass over or reduce down to some sort of inconsequential factor. And so with the virgin birth, I say again, if the virgin birth did not take place, then we are still in our sins. And why is that? Why do I make such a concrete and absolute statement regarding that? Well, first and foremost, because the virgin birth was prophesied. It was prophesied. And so in the final analysis, the veracity of God is at stake. If the virgin birth did not happen, we can't trust that Jesus is the Messiah. We can't trust that our sins are forgiven. And we would instead be asking questions like, then who really is Jesus' father? Who really is Jesus in the first place? But the beauty of the whole of the biblical record is that it is all without error, infallible, and sufficient. Every prophecy is a guaranteed promise because God cannot lie. And history has repeatedly proved the Word of God to be sure and true. And that is what our hymn of Christmas this morning revolves around, the promises of God, particularly as Zechariah, a Levitical priest who is well-versed in the Scriptures, reflects on these prophecies, covenants, and promises with great joy and anticipation. And so my hope this morning is that we would walk away with a more solid ground on which to stand on in our assurance of these truths of Christmas. The truth that the second person of the Trinity entered His creation, took upon Himself human nature with the purpose of saving sinners. And so I want us to examine Zechariah's song of praise here in three headings: the promised grantee, the promised grace, and the promised grantor. And so notice our first heading, which is the only one that we will have time to cover this morning, the promised grantee in verses 67 through 70. The promised grantee, starting in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now, Benedictus, much like Mary's song from last week, we get the title Benedictus from the Latin translation of the first word of this song. Benedictus simply means blessed. So, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, while this does not seem to be a song necessarily, as it most certainly is prophecy, right? Because we're told it's prophecy. Historically, it has been considered both a prophecy and an early hymn, a song of praise as prophesied from the lips of Zechariah. Now, whether or not Zechariah actually sang these words when he spoke them does not change the fact that these words were an extreme outburst of praise coming from his lips. I mean, you have to remember that Zechariah had gone at least 9 months and 8 days at this point without being able to speak a single word. Earlier in Luke, we are told that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son, John the Baptist, who would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb and prepare the way for the Lord. And then we are told, starting in verse 18 of Luke 1, and you can look there with me, it's in the same chapter, verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? for I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Close quote. Zechariah did not believe the promise that was being given to him by God through the angel. And so he was made mute until the eighth day after his son's birth. And here's the thing. He disbelieved, right? It's not that he doubted in faith simply out of a lack of understanding and, like Mary, asked for more information. For Mary, it was more of a, okay, I believe you, holy angel of God, but can you tell me a little bit more about how that's going to work out? Because I'm a virgin. You see, there's a difference in the underlying disposition of the heart behind both of their types of questionings. And Zechariah just flat out disbelieved. And part of the reason for that, I believe, is because, as verse 7 says, quote, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Emotionally, this is a very difficult thing for a couple to have to deal with. A couple who wants natural children but are unable. And at this point, they were advanced in years. Not sure how old they are. We're not sure how long they had been married and trying and praying and begging and suffering through this childlessness. But it seems to me that by the time Gabriel shows up, Zechariah's heart had grown cold to the idea that he even hardened his own heart to any remaining possibility of it. And we can understand some of that, right? But even the thought at hearing the words come out of an angel's mouth may have stirred up pain deeply stored and hidden away in his heart, which immediately caused the protective walls to come up and present themselves through unbelief. We've tried. We've tried for years. It is impossible. I don't believe you. And it hurts to even think about it. But what do you think happened shortly after that? Shortly after he came home and explained to his wife Elizabeth why he was mute, through writing, of course, since he couldn't speak, or charades, that would have been fun. But what do you think happened shortly after that? When he finds out that God had not lied, and Elizabeth's womb had indeed been opened, and she had conceived, just as the angel promised would happen. Can you imagine the joy and the repentance? Disbelief turned into full assurance and increase in faith in God. And if he couldn't speak for those 9 months, maybe he spent them studying. He was a priest, after all, and yes, I'm conjecturing here, but I could imagine having this newfound faith in the promises of God because he had just personally experienced the veracity of God regarding a promise to him directly that his wife would conceive, he must have been thrilled at the thought. Since this happened to us as God said, therefore I can trust God in everything else that he has said. And he was specifically told in verse 17 that his son-to-be would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so I would have a hard time imagining that those words and that thought did not echo and dominate his mind for those entire 9 months. My son is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. What does that mean? How does this coincide with the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, the scriptures that he was thoroughly acquainted with? How does this connect with the promises? So we get to the eighth day after his son is born. His mouth is freed up. His tongue is loosed after he writes the name of his son in faith and in accordance with the promise and command which was given to him. And he then blesses the Lord and prophesies. And notice, it is a praise. He begins by ascribing blessing upon God. Blessed be the God of Israel. When the Bible speaks of God blessing others, it is God adding to them. He helps us when he blesses us. He gives to them in one way or another. But when the Bible speaks of us blessing God, it is simply another way of praising God. It is a recognition of God's blessed state. It is not an adding to God anything by man. It is a recognition of his glory. To bless God is to give him praise with thanksgiving for who he is. And now that Zechariah can finally express himself through audible and intelligible words again, the first thing he does after 9 months is bless God, is praise God for who he is, the blessed, merciful, gracious, compassionate promise keeper. And so notice the content of the hymn, of the praise. Zechariah understood that his son was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Zechariah was blessed, and he was excited and thankful beyond words, no pun intended, for the fact that he had been given a son from his flesh and blood. But above that, even in his own heart, there was something that he was more thankful for. And since that which comes out of our mouths is a reflection of that which is in our heart, notice the first thing that he praises God for is not the birth of his own son, though a happier man perhaps you could not have found. But the first thing he praises God for is the fact that the Messiah was finally arriving. To this Levitical priest, there was no greater thrill of hope than the knowledge that the Messiah was on the horizon. Verse 68 again. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. What is this horn of salvation in the house of David? It's not John the Baptist. Now, a lot of this prophetic utterance could rightly be applied to John the Baptist, but not this. This is strictly messianic language. The horn of salvation from the house of David is specifically speaking of the Davidic covenant, the promise that God would raise up a king, a son of David, to sit on the throne of David forever. Listen to all the correlations between what Zechariah says here in this prophecy and what Jeremiah reads in Jeremiah chapter 23 in verses 4 through 6. And I won't have time to point all the correlations out, but just listen to them. You'll be able to pick them up. Jeremiah 23 verses 4 through 6 says, "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Right? So notice the language of raising up for David, or through David. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Psalm 132:11 reads, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And then in verses 17 and 18 of that same Psalm 132, we read, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will I shine," or will shine, close quote. Now it's also interesting to note that a horn has also been used to represent kings. So for example, Daniel 7:24 says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise." And so I believe that Zechariah is very clearly praising God for the promised Messiah, for the promise of the Davidic covenant, the promise that God would sprout a son out of the lineage of David, who will be the horn of salvation, the king of salvation. This is the Messiah. That description in the biblical narrative does not fit anyone else. Not even John the Baptist, of whom Zechariah could have rightfully said, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than him," as our Lord himself would come to say years later. But even regarding John, there was one who was greater than him, because in the kingdom of heaven, no one is greater than the King himself, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this language of verses 68 through 70 can only be rightfully applied to the Messiah. And historically, it's also interesting to note that even to this day, there is a Jewish prayer which is actually recited three times a day on weekdays by devout Jews. It is a standing prayer, and they do so positioning their bodies towards Jerusalem. It's called the Amidah, which consists of 19 benedictions, or prayers of blessings. And the general consensus is that these date back to about 500 years before Jesus was even born. And one of those prayers says this, quote, "The shoot of David, may it soon flower and his horn be raised high by your salvation. Blessed are you, Lord, who causes the horn of salvation to flower." Close quote. To this day, Jews pray that three times a day on weekdays. And so, who is Zechariah praising God for? the promised grantee. Now, the word grantee can simply refer to the recipient of something. In this case, Jesus is the grantee of a kingdom. He is the grantee of a throne. Zechariah blesses God for now granting that, because he knew that with the coming of his own son, John the Baptist, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the new king, the royal heir of David, was now imminent and forthcoming. But the last thing I want you to notice this morning as we come to a conclusion for this first part of our two-part message is notice the certainty with which Zechariah proclaims this salvation. Verse 68, again, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now in the Greek, in those two verses, you actually have three aorist indicative verbs. And for all of you with keyword study Bibles now, you can go look that up. Three aorist indicative verbs which indicate that the action took place in the past. Has visited, has performed redemption, and has raised up. And so they are correctly translated in the past tense here in our English version. He has visited, he has redeemed his people, and he has raised up, not will visit, will redeem, will raise up. But remember, Jesus wasn't even born yet. He was still about 3 months away from being born. And look at verse 78 really quick, because there Zechariah changes to the future tense, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. It just shows the beauty of the lesson that Zechariah learned. The promised Savior had not yet even been born, but because God spoke the promise, it was as sure as a done deal. Zechariah went from disbelief to complete trust and hope anchored in the promises of God. Zechariah realized that he was living in what we call the already but not yet. We as Christians here in the 21st century likewise live in a already but not yet in a number of things. We have been saved, but we are also being saved and will be saved. We are being sanctified, and we still sin and still deal with sin and will battle with it until we are glorified in heaven. And in like manner, we who know that we have been saved by experiencing the new birth in regeneration, because we have had our hearts changed by the power of God, because we have desires which are not natural to the unregenerate man, that being that we desire to know God, that we desire to please Him, that we desire to obey His commandments, we desire to be with the people of God, and we desire to know His Word and to rid ourselves of our flesh and this body of sin and death and corruption. Because we have experienced that change, we can therefore have full confidence that Jesus Christ will return one day in a majestic display of power to gather His people to Himself, and He will change us in the twinkling of an eye. The perishable will put on the imperishable. Our sin will be put to death. Death will be put to death. And we will live for all eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior, never again to experience sin or evil or pain or suffering. All of our tears will be wiped away by those nail-pierced hands because they were pierced on Calvary, and because before they were pierced, they were fashioned in the womb of a virgin. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would simply beg you to consider the fact that it takes more faith to believe in the virgin birth of the universe than in the virgin birth of the second person of the triune God. To believe that the universe and everything that is visible and invisible came into existence out of nothing is simply irrational. But to the God who spoke everything into existence, to form a baby in the womb of a virgin as he promised hundreds of years prior to do, is of no consequence to the breath of his glorious might. Repent and believe the gospel. Transfer your trust from the darkness of irrationality to the pure light of gospel truth. God has given us much in this world to help us ground our trust and hope in Him. May we all grow in this trust and hope as we continue to fix our eyes upon our Savior this Advent season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that your word cannot be broken. That nations rage and kings and kingdoms plot against you, but you who sits in the heavens scoffs. You laugh. And your will be done. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we can trust every single one of your words. Help us with our unbelief. And we pray this in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.